So today's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday for me, especially early on in my faith walk, was always kind of like, what does this actually mean? Yeah, I know that Jesus went into, Jerusalem, and we have this, you know, you hear people say how there's a triumphal entry. He goes in, but then he goes out later on just to come back, and actually the victory really takes place on the cross. And he dies. He's in the grave for 3 days, and he rises again. And I would say if there was a triumphal entry, maybe it would be like a triumphant exit when he exits the tomb. What's Palm Sunday all about? And so that's kind of what we're going to be wrestling with a little bit today. And I pray that you can bear with me a little bit on some historical things, some Old Testament stuff, but we're going to go somewhere where we're going to see the triumph of the importance and significance of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. So Palm Sunday, it's about celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four Gospels have this account in it. It's essential to understanding the gospel message, understanding the life of Jesus. So real fast, before we can say, hey, what happened when he came in, let's real fast just review a couple of things that took place right before he enters into Jerusalem. We know in the Gospel of John that there's this account where Jesus, he's attending a meal in his honor in Bethany, which is like 2 miles down the road from the city gates of Jerusalem. And it's 6 days at this meal. It's 6 days prior to the feast that is about to take place. It's also, Bethany is the town where Jesus performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The people in that town are very familiar with Jesus' ability to produce a resurrection, to give dead things or dead people life. And we understand that not only is it Lazarus that raises from the dead, but later on, after his triumphal entry, he's going to perform the same thing. He's going to overcome the grave. So he's at this dinner, and we have this lady, Mary, who anoints him. And some people say that the anointing oil that comes on him, it has this aroma, it has this fragrance that just fills the house. Excuse me. It's an expensive perfume. Some people say that it was almost $50,000 worth of oil. And of course, Judas, he objects. He's like, he's a thief, of course. We all know that Judas is a thief. But he objects and he says, you know, this money could have been spent in a wiser way. But Jesus comes to Mary's defense. We see in John chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says this, "Let her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." So we realize that at this point, that many people are coming and they're trusting Jesus. They've seen this resurrection of Lazarus. And then later on in John chapter 12, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So this is what's happening. All of these people are coming. They're coming to see Lazarus. Excuse me. And many of these Jews are putting their faith in Christ. And so now we have this entry this entry, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21. She's getting worried up here. Matthew 21. Verse 1 says, when they had approached Jerusalem, and they had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has sent them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is what the prophet said. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds growing ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It says that the crowds were stirred. The city was stirred. There was a ruckus as he entered into the city. And as people who didn't know who Jesus was, they began to ask questions. Why is there such a ruckus? Why is there such a stirring? Why are these people yelling out, Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There's this great multitude that's just walking into the city with them. They're laying their garments down and palm branches down to soften his descent as he comes off the Mount of Olives and enters into the city of Jerusalem. Let's look briefly at what they say to him. They use the word Son of David. Now, this expectation of what is happening, what is actually taking place, is so important. In these words, Son of David, you see that this is a clear declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just a prophet. He is this Messiah. There's this expectation of his coming. I think expectation matters. I always look at my heart and say, am I coming? Do I have an expectation to meet with the Lord? Or am I just going through the motions of daily life? But is there an expectation? I think one of the things about communion is that we look and we take communion until the coming of the Lord. It's to keep us in constant remembrance of his coming, the expectation that he's coming again. But also this idea of the Son of David. Who was David's son? Solomon, right? So really to understand who is this Jesus that's coming in here, what is the significance of the donkey? What is the significance of him entering in with this praise and this adoration? We have to look at 1 Kings chapter 1. This is so important. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 1 verses 32 through 40... we actually see David's son is anointed, and then he becomes king. And if you look at the similarities of King Solomon's entrance into a city after being anointed, and you look at Jesus' entrance, his triumphal entry, You can see these striking similarities. And so when you see the Son of David, that it's not only a Messiah should come from the line of David, but man, there's just like Solomon, there's this expectation, this fulfillment that's taking place. So if we look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 and 40, it says, "Then King David said, he said, 'Call to me Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel.'" So we see that there's an anointing that's going to take place. "And blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.' Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, 'Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say. And the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon and make this throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," it says that they put Solomon on the mule, and he rode King David's mule, and he brought him into the city. And they blew trumpets, and they said, "Long live the king, King Solomon." There's an anointing that takes place. We know that David was anointed king, and when David was anointed king, there was a 14-year period between the time he was anointed and the time that he actually took the throne. The anointing is important for kingship. And so when we look at Jesus, where was Jesus anointed king? God's anointed. And we can see that. That's what takes place really at his baptism, where the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God, descends upon him. And God says, "This is my son, who am I well pleased." So he was anointed to be the king. We can even see the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout a trumpet, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even a colt, a foal of a donkey. So there is something about being mounted on a donkey that represents this humble kingship. And this is what Jesus is reenacting. And that's why they say that he is the son of David. In the images in the crowd of this king that is entering in the city, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna," which means save us. Save us. Now, for the majority of the crowd, they're thinking of, "Let's save us from our circumstances. Save us from Roman occupation. Save us from the Roman Empire, and let us establish David's throne once again." They were far from understanding the true salvation that they needed, which was salvation from sin. They sought the hand of God, but not the face of God. They were seeing only according to the flesh their needs. But they still shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I feel sometimes I'm very guilty of seeking God's hand. Majority of our prayers are about our circumstances and our situations, and I need you to do this, or fix this, or give me this, or help me with this. Oftentimes, we'll ask for God's hand to move in our life, even when the circumstance or the situation that we're in, we put ourselves in. And when we put ourselves in that situation, we never asked him for direction before we got into that situation. But we need him to bail us out. Often our lives are like that. So why is this a triumphal entry? So he's a king. He's coming into the city and the people are recognizing his kingship. But there seems to be a pattern that you will see Jesus meet. He'll meet this pattern. And this pattern you can see in not only in King Solomon, but you can see it in Alexander the Great. You can see it when Jacob Maccabeus did the revolt. You can see it in Marcus Agrippa and this other guy named Titus. And I want to show you something real quick. There's this guy, Titus, and he was actually at one point an emperor in the Roman Empire. He's the guy that finished the Colosseum, the great Colosseum that still stands today. And Titus, he had a dad. His daddy was Vespasian. Vespasian became king and emperor of all of the land, and he was the king after, he was the Caesar right after Nero. So when Nero died in 68, who comes into play? This guy named Vespasian. And so Vespasian sends his son Titus to be in charge of all of Jerusalem and Judea. And there's this huge revolt, this huge uprising in 70 AD. And Titus was given the task of squelching this uprising. And the first photo I have here is this. This is what the central area, this is called the Roman Forum. This is a drawing. But this is the Roman Forum. And this is the central hub of the Roman Empire. And this is a place where triumphal processions would take place. This is a place where governmental elections would take place. This was a place where public speeches or thought would take place, even sometimes gladiator matches. It was a religious center. They had this unbelievable museum there in this forum. And it was a museum of all of Rome's conquests and all of the graven images of the gods that they destroyed and took over. So if Rome came into your country, what they would do is they would plunder you. They would take your most wealthiest and most knowledgeable people. Then they would go into your temple, if there was a temple there, and they would plunder it. And if you had a graven image, they would take that image and they would bring it back to Rome and they would stick it in their museum. And what this was this was a sign of Rome's great might. Not only that we took over your country, but we defeated your God. We defeated your God. This was a place also of trials. This was the place actually that Paul the Apostle was kept in prison. He was imprisoned there. I had the opportunity to actually, you can go to the next slide. I had the opportunity to go there. This is what it looks like today. Empire still doesn't stand. But you'll notice this one little structure right here in the middle. You got these columns here. But in the middle, there's this one little structure. And that structure is called the Arch of Titus. And the Arch of Titus is a really, it's a miraculous piece of historical rubble, really. But if you think about it, this is really important because this is an arch that was made about 12 years after Titus's reign by the Emperor Domitian. And so it was made to show Titus's victory and his destruction of the Jewish people. And on this arch, you'll actually see what happened is so if I come and I conquer your territory, and Titus did this in 70 AD, he threw down the uprising, he murdered all kinds of people, he went into the temple, he ransacked the temple, he took all of the temple elements, and the second temple lays as it stands now, destructed, destroyed, it's rubble. And so you can go to the next slide. So if you can see this, you can see, you may have to put the lights down just a little bit. But you can see that this is an image on the inside of it. And this is an image of Titus. You can see the horses. And his face is kind of messed up because it looks like it's kind of weathered here. But he's in a chariot. And so Titus there's this picture of Titus and all of his men. And this is a picture of Titus's his entry into Rome after his victory over the Jewish people. So this is like a victorious triumphant procession that's taking place. And this monument was taken to show Titus's victory over the Jewish people. And so this next thing that's still on this arch, you can see the golden menorahs that were in the temple. You can see the silver trumpets that were in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant. So this temple was destroyed, and we know that these elements, archaeologists know that these elements, that this right here shows the picture of Titus walking down the Roman Forum in Rome with all of these elements. So he plundered the temple, then he took all these things back to Rome to put them in their museum. So we know this. Now we know that those elements, they're no longer there, because we know that in Constantine, you can turn the lights back on, that Constantine, after he converted to Christianity, that he sent them back to the Middle East. We're not sure exactly where all those are at now. But you can see this idea of a triumphal procession. And what he does is he wants to take your senators, he wants to take your governors, he wants to take your rich people and parade them in front of all the Romans to show them that we have conquered these people. We have conquered their gods. And so that's why the Arch of Titus has that on the side of it. But there's a pattern of this. Titus is not the only person to do something like this. There's a pattern that we see throughout history of one that is, and Titus becomes the ruler, the Caesar. There's a pattern when they achieve victory. There's a pattern that we see. And so this is the pattern that you see through all of these different people, like Jacob Maccabeus or Alexander the Great or King Solomon or Marcus Agrippa. You see that they have achievement of a victory and its corresponding status. So there's some sort of victory that takes place, and it gives this individual status. And Jesus' victory was the resurrection of Lazarus. There's a victory in that. He is the one that is able to overcome death, the grave. He gives life where there's death. And then we see that there's a formal entry. We know that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And then there's this welcome with greetings or acclamation, as well as invocations to God. So we hear them say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're shouting out, they're praising, they're saying, "Save us." They're acknowledging him to be the Son of David, the new king that will establish David's throne. And many times they enter into the temple, if there is one. Do you know what Jesus did when he entered into the city of Jerusalem? The first thing that he did, he went to the temple. And this is where we have the moment where he cleanses the temple. He comes in, this triumphant entry, and he goes directly to the temple and cleanses it. So number five, there's cultural or religious activity. It could be either negative or positive. So like negative religious activity would be like a cleansing ritual. Many times they would have these mikvahs and they would do this religious cleansing, all of these guys throughout the ancient Near East. And so there was a cleansing ritual, and we see that Jesus cleanses the temple. But there's also these other rituals that are more positive, like a sacrifice. And this is where it gets very important. See, he is the one who will save them. He is the victor as he walks into Jerusalem. But nobody had any clue what was happening. Because they understand Titus and they understand Alexander the Great and King Solomon, and they see images of victory. They see images of triumph, and they see him establishing his kingship in this world. But they don't understand the sacrifice that the victor will make. And so the sacrifice, of course, is that Jesus is the pure sacrifice to be the victor, to be the true king. So what does this all mean? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Palm Sunday is not just about him entering in and people acknowledging him, people getting it wrong. No, he's fulfilling multiple things. But I think that the significance of this triumphant entry is not just the acknowledgement of his kingship or that he's a prophet. It goes way beyond that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about this triumphal procession. It says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." So it uses this very imagery of what I was trying to explain with Titus. This procession. And it says that we are the captives. But we are used to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And when this procession would take place, this individual, like a Titus or a Caesar or Alexander the Great or Jacob Maccabees, their fame spread throughout. And so there's this knowledge of him that is spread throughout. As Paul writes this letter, he's writing to the Corinthians who are very, very in tune with triumphal entries. So he uses a language that brings into a better clarity of exactly what Jesus is doing. He is the triumphant one. And there is a procession. Procession of captives that are in him, which is true freedom. But also in this procession, there are gods. There are gods. And I wonder, what are the gods, what are the sins in our own life that God has overcome? When we talk about a triumphal procession, it's this procession of victory and overcoming. It's not just entering in a city and people, just understanding, yeah, he's going to be the earthly king and maybe he'll defeat the Romans. There's something going on so much deeper in 2 Corinthians 2. It explains this. It shows this. That we are these captives in Christ's triumphal procession. He has overcome the gods of this world. He has overcome the challenges of the flesh, the sin, the waywardness of humanity who is out of the presence of God, who are enemies to God. And he subdues them and their gods, the gods of this world. You see, he's victorious. There's no chance that he loses. And so Paul is giving the Corinthians this vision, this procession of the victor, Jesus Christ, who not only achieves a victory and whose fame is known throughout the world, not only one that receives acclamation and praise and greeting, who is the temple of God, who becomes the very temple of God and is building up the temple of God, these living stones. But also, he is the one that has produced the sacrifice for his kingship. The sacrifice of cleansing and the positive sacrifice of sacrifice himself. The beauty of this procession, I think of all these different elements as these emperors and these kings and these leaders would parade around. And it would be one of just so great praise for the people of the city. Why? Because the gods of our enemies have been defeated. The gods of our enemies have been defeated. The very things that challenges our existence have been defeated. They've been overcome by this great ruler who deserves our adoration and our praise as he enters into this city. And you can imagine when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's this sense of anticipation. So when they say that he is the son of David and he's riding on a colt, on a donkey, as a humble, sacrificial leader, and they don't even understand yet that he is the sacrifice. But they begin to praise him, and there's this expectation in the people. There's an expectation of the coming Messiah. They're not dead and dull, but they're seeking and they're looking for the Messiah. They're holding on to the words of the prophets. That's why it says right here in Matthew 21, they quote the prophet, Zechariah. They know these words. And there's an expectation in the hearts of the people for his coming. You know, it's amazing what an expectant heart does. Who was here last week? Was it a good Sunday? I thought it was too. I knew that Bob would bring a great word. I knew that. But you know what was, I think, is different about, and I wasn't really going to talk about this, but I think what is different about last Sunday is that even when we entered into worship, I felt there was an expectation in our hearts. There's an expectation in our hearts to meet the Lord. Are you expecting to meet with him? Are we allowing him to enter into? Are we looking? Are we seeking? Do we desire? You know, you praise him. I wonder, right? Because we're a non-denominational church and there's all types here. It's great. But I wonder, what would we look like if we were standing at the foot of the gates and he's coming on a donkey? Right? I wonder what we would look like. Would you feel a little weird saying Hosanna? Would you maybe not belt it out all the way? You know, as he comes in, the perfect sacrifice. Would you, it's not really my personality. See, I think there was an expectation and a longing and a seeking where everybody was charismatic. Everybody was like, here comes the son of David, who is my deliverer. He comes in the name of the Lord. I wonder what we would look like if we were there. The beautiful thing about our life, just like 2 Corinthians 2 says, is that we are captives in Christ in his triumphal procession. And the procession that you see there, actually, if you look real close in Titus's procession, they would have a rope and they would be captive and he would parade them around. They were bound. They were conquered. Now, Christ's conquering is completely different. It's freeing for the believer. But still, you have this battle. You have this battle between the Spirit of God in me and this flesh, the evil one, Satan, and the gods of this world who tempt us daily. And it's interesting that it's the captives. So they are captives at the beginning of verse 14. Who always leads us as captives. So God is the one who always leads us as captives. But then later on, at the end of verse 14, he says that he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. So the captives have knowledge of the triumphant Christ. The captives have a knowledge of the triumphant Christ. See, we're in Christ, but the thing that he really has conquered are your problems. Is your sin. Do you have worry in your life? Do you have addiction in your life? Whatever it is that you struggle with, he is triumphant. He is the victor of it all. And so we have much to rejoice about because of the victory that we have in him. As we were worshiping today, I was thinking about this procession. It's this imagery that you can see. It's this imagery, and as you're worshiping, I was thinking about being at the gate and worshiping him for the victory, for the triumph, for what he has actually done, for the sacrifice, for the cleansing. He's defeated sin. He has defeated the idols of this world. He is the victor. And Christ has this triumphal procession that is taking place even to this day. And the beautiful thing is that those who are made captive in him, there's an aroma about your life. The world will know because there is a fragrance, an aroma. And I'm thinking about the aroma of this anointing oil that came down on Jesus' body before he entered into the city. How it filled the room. How it filled the room. It's valuable. There's this fragrance about the life of the believer who is a part of this triumphal procession where Christ has overcome the gods of this world, the enemy, Satan, and our flesh. Whatever it is you deal with, whatever you struggle with, he is the victor. There should be an aroma about our life, spreading the knowledge of him everywhere. There's an aroma. There's an aroma about your freedom, about your victor. There's an aroma about being a captive, not a bystander. Not a bystander that has the luxury to praise or not to praise. Because there are some cities, there were some in the city that stoned him. There were some that cheered at his crucifixion, but there were others that eventually became his captive. Triumphant. I always struggle with that. I always wonder, what is the aroma of my life? What is the aroma? It's a very weird word, right? It's like the it factor. It's like, do people know that you're a believer? Have you ever met somebody and you're just like, I think that person's a believer? I have. Like, what is that? It's the aroma of Christ. Can't put my finger on it. I can't just, you know, I've never even had a conversation about faith or what exactly they believe. But they have this aroma about them. He is the victor.